So with that as an introduction, we'll turn it over to our brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother Chase. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. You're very patient. You're still here. We're on session three and none of you have gone home, as far as I can see. You are to be commended. We're going to spend a few minutes on this idea of being built on a rock. And it comes really, I know we've had the parable there, but it comes really from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I wonder if you'll just turn to 1 Timothy 3 with me, please. We're writing to Timothy. The Apostle Paul has a little summary which is worth just reflecting on when we consider our ecclesia. So in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, we read the following. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's a number of things there which we ought to just pick up on. You'll see that we're talking in this session about being grounded, which we'll come to shortly. But the other aspects ought to just be considered, because the ecclesia which we all belong to, and we've been considering our role within it and our need to contribute to it and the importance of our playing our part within it, the function of it really is to make a dwelling place fit for God. It's the house of God. The ecclesia is the house of the living God. And we all ought to reflect on whether or not the ecclesia to which we belong is a suitable dwelling place for God. If the Almighty were among us, and we believe that he is, how suitable a dwelling place is this for him? And when you start to just cast that around in your mind, it's a terribly sobering thing, isn't it? You will know all the little things that go on in your ecclesia and all the difficulties and the upsets and the downsides as well as the upsides. Just reflect for a moment how suitable a dwelling place this is for the living God. But that's what we're trying to appreciate and develop here. And this is absolutely vital, brothers and sisters, because unless we get this right, then there's no point continuing. If we're not striving to develop a dwelling place for God, then the whole enterprise is lost. You might as well give up. We talked in our first session about being separate. We talked about a boundary that sits around us. We talked about us not being at one with those outside. We do not have fellowship with those outside. And we think because of that boundary, our fellowship is precious and separate and different. And we've talked about all those good things. But there's one key thing which makes us different, brothers and sisters. Keep a finger in 1 Timothy and just come back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 33. Here is our man Moses. He's grown and he's developed and he's more spiritual now, having seen the Almighty at work. And he's just going to summarize for us what makes us different. And some things don't make us different, brothers and sisters. In the most general of senses, we are like others who worship. We come to church on Sunday morning. We sing our hymns on Sunday morning. We pray to our God on Sunday morning. We listen to someone give an address or a sermon on Sunday morning. We take communion on Sunday morning. You can see the language. It's very churchy. We're very similar in the things that we practice to an unenlightened observer from outside, we are no different. So what makes us different? Well, we're going to say it's the things that we believe. That's going to make us different. Those are the things which separate us from those around us, because we do not believe the same things. But Moses is just going to lift it one stage higher here in Exodus 33, verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? You see, the thing that made Israel different was that God went with them. The things that made Israel a separated people was that God went with them and wasn't going with others. And we've just been reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we are to be the house of the living God. Our ecclesia is to be the house of the living God. And if God goes not with us, if we haven't made it somewhere suitable for the Almighty to dwell and reside, then our enterprise is lost. Even with different beliefs, even with a different belief system which separates us, if we have not tried to make our ecclesia a suitable dwelling place for the Almighty, if he doesn't go with us, then we're not separated. We are lost. And Moses has come to that point and recognized this. He says, I'm not going out of here if you're not coming with me. What's the point? That there's no value, Moses is saying. What's the point of us moving on to the promised land if you are not coming with us? We need your presence with us. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we ought to just reflect ecclesially whether or not we are building together a house which is suitable for the Almighty to dwell in. And this house has two particular aspects to it, which come out of this 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 verse. It talks about the ecclesia being the pillar and ground of the truth. And tomorrow morning, God willing, in our adult Sunday school, we're going to look at the idea of the ecclesia being the pillar, because I'm convinced that this is all to do with our witness, not our construction. And for our session now, we're just looking for a few moments at this idea of the ecclesia being properly founded, properly grounded upon the rock. And you see, on this rock, we are building the house of God. And you can think of all the houses of God that have been built in the past. You think about the tabernacle and the details that we get in Exodus. We read through the detail. We try and construct models of it. We have skilled folk who can interpret those scriptures and reconstruct what it might look like. And pretty much close to the finished product, we can get something and say, and this is what the tabernacle would have looked like. Now, I think it's very difficult just from the written text to do that. I don't know if you can visualize it as you read those verses about pillars and chapters and clasps and whatever it is that we read of there, and you think about how it all fits together, it's quite confusing, isn't it? Of course, for Moses, when he was in the Mount, God gave him the written text, the inspired word, but he also showed him the pattern. He said, when you finished it, it's going to look like this. And Moses would see it, and he would be able to visualize that finished product, and he would know what it looked like. So that when the skilled craftsmen had done all their work, and Bezalel and Aholiab constructed the tabernacle, Moses would be able to look and say, that's just like what I saw in the Mount. That's just the pattern that I saw. I know what it looked like. I've seen it. This is it. Similarly, when David was told that he couldn't build the temple, but that Solomon was going to build it, David gathered all the materials and all the resources that Solomon needed to construct the temple, and he too had seen the pattern. He knew what the end product was going to look like, and he shared that with Solomon. So Solomon would know when the workmen had finished, he'd be able to say, yep, That's just what it should look like. And here we are, brothers and sisters, we are building the house of the living God. That's what our ecclesia should be. And we should be able to look at something and say, there it is, we've got the finished product. That's what it should look like. Well, what is that pattern? What is that thing that we can visualize, brothers and sisters, which help us to say, yeah, my ecclesia is now looking like the house of the living God. What's the pattern that we look at? You will not be surprised when you see it. Come with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, such a powerful chapter, of course, about us turning our back on former lives, no longer being descended from Adam, but now becoming sons of God himself, brothers of the Lord Jesus, dead in Christ and made alive again, dead in Adam, alive in Christ, risen unto newness of life. Verse 15, what then? Romans 6, verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That form of doctrine, my margin says pattern. And it's the same word that we find in Hebrews when it talks about the pattern shown to Moses on the mount. That pattern of teaching. That's what we've obeyed. We've obeyed the pattern of teaching. And it's not about rules and regulations and commandments and instructions. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. We read all the instructions, we read all the commandments, we read all the teachings, and we say, well, how do we put that into practice? Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the pattern. He is the form of doctrine. He is the one who's done all this. And if ever you're wondering how you should implement some kind of teaching or instruction from our scriptures, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he did it, because he was the one who put it into practice. Absolutely, he is the Word made flesh. It's one thing to read the printed thing like they could do in Exodus to construct the tabernacle. It's quite another to look at the man and say, and that's how the finished product should be. So all of us individually, all of us collectively, in our ecclesia, should be saying, we're trying to construct a house fit for the living God. How are we going to do that? What's it going to look like? Well, let's start by shaping ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start by following his pattern. He is the one who has established this for us. So, we want our house to be properly grounded. Unless it's grounded, you know the parable, it's going to be washed away. Our readings, we're now into Proverbs, aren't we? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Perhaps over the next few days, weeks, as you read the book of Proverbs, have in mind any parables that you might spot, because there is undoubtedly a well-substantiated view that the Lord Jesus Christ used the book of Proverbs for so many of his parables. When you start reading through, when you're looking for the parable about the wise and foolish builders, you'll find it in chapter 10, you'll find it in chapter 12, you'll find it in chapter 14, and we find it here in chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 27. When your fear cometh as, revised version, as a storm, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore, Shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices? For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell securely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. This is a man who's listened to wisdom and built his house according to the fear of the Lord. So when the destruction comes, when the storm comes, he's not going to be in a position of distress or anguish like the fools who haven't properly built their houses. And as you go through the book of Proverbs, look out for the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find them time and time again in the chapters that you read. Let's just go to Luke chapter 6, where the parallel record of this parable is recorded, can we? Again, you know it extremely well, and I hesitate to bring you here, but it is just worth reminding ourselves of this. Luke chapter 6, and it's in verse 48. Whether the wise one, the one who hears and does the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundations upon a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. I think that's a lovely phrase there, a lovely analogy that's set out for us in the building of our ecclesia. This man, to make sure his home was properly established, had to dig deep. It took some effort, didn't it? I've often wondered about the foundations. This man is going to spend some time digging his hole in the ground to get down to the rock. And the fool next door, well, he's not going to bother going down. Going down, well, you've only got to go all the way down there to start building back up. You'll be weeks before you get back to where you started, and there's no progress at all. Whereas, look at the progress I can make if I don't bother with the foundation. Look how quickly I can get my house up. Look how smart it can be looking whilst you're still busy in your hole on the ground. You can see how the mind applies here in this particular thing. And the fool... Well, actually, he wasn't a silly man. He wasn't an idiot, was he? He knew how to build. Anyone who knows how to put one brick on top of another, any man who knows about joists and timber work and all those things, any man who can put windows in and roofs on and make a building which is watertight, that's no fool as far as I'm concerned. He knew what he was doing. But he could not be bothered to dig down to the foundation. It will not be necessary. My house will stand, he thought, even in times of difficulties. I guess like Canadians, Englishmen are proud of their homes. We have wives who like to decorate and fill it with attractive-looking things, and we like to smarten places up, and we like to do them up, and we take pride in our homes, and we've done the same, and you've probably done the same. And I can assure you, brothers and sisters, that every time we've had visitors who've commented on our house, never, ever, ever has anyone come round to my house and said, "My Andrew, what fine foundations you've got." No one's ever said that to me. No one looks at the foundations. No one cares about the foundations. And yet if they weren't there, what kind of house would we have? And we need to be careful in our ecclesial environment, brothers and sisters, that we aren't concentrating on the pretty things, that we aren't concentrating on the things that everyone will see and say, "Oh, that looks nice. Have you seen what they're doing in their ecclesia? Oh, that's a good idea. Why don't we get one of those?" All those sorts of comments can be made. They might not be important, brothers and sisters, and they're absolutely of no value if you collectively as an ecclesia have not taken the effort to dig down and get your ecclesia properly founded. When you've done that, you have an ecclesia, a house for the living God, which will stand in times of difficulty. That's why our arranging brethren are exhorted to pay attention to the word, pay attention to the spiritual well-being of the ecclesia. Because if they're not doing that, it might look very nice, it might be a happy, jolly place to come, it might superficially be a pleasant environment in which to live and operate, but it will not last unless we've taken the effort to dig down and find the right place. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the foundation on which we build is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock on which we build. So, there are no shortcuts in getting closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide the stability that we need in our ecclesial environment. And this is where the ecclesia should be if you build your ecclesial house anywhere other than on the rock, which is the Lord Jesus, then it is of no value and will not help. Some of the proverb references on the board there, which you might want to look out for as your readings progress. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 13, please, would you, where I think we've got another comment on building in God's house. Here Ezekiel is encountering those who will deliver a false message. Here are people who, at the time of invasion of Jerusalem, you know the background to Ezekiel, he's already been taken captive, destruction is coming upon Jerusalem, and yet there are false prophets back in Jerusalem who are saying, peace, don't worry, there will be no further invasion, all will be well. And Ezekiel has to counter that message, as did Jeremiah from a different location. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 13 has it for us. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. You see the picture here? It's very much wise and foolish builder here, isn't it? Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Can you see what's happening here? These false prophets, they are building a false building. They're doing all the building crafts here. They're putting the wall together and they're daubing it and they're painting it. And there are probably some who look at it and say, that's a nice ecclesial environment. Let's join that ecclesia. And yet it's a false building that they're putting together because it's not properly founded. Verse 13, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. And notice in verse 14, the consequences of this overwhelming destruction which comes on this false house which these prophets have built. Verse 14, so will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered. Men are going to see that there wasn't a proper foundation. Men are going to see that the house that has been built and maybe was beautifully constructed, it had a dodgy foundation. And as a consequence, when God sends this storm of fury and these hailstones come and this great overflowing came through this false house that these men of God had built, it fell, and the foundations were discovered, and men realized that it had been built on sand. Their foundation was laid bare. So I'm laboring the point here, brothers and sisters, but there is effort required in our individual discipleship, in our individual walk. We are trying to get closer to the pattern, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're doing that individually, then when we come together collectively in our ecclesia, we are going to make progress. Can I remind you that it said in Ephesians chapter 4 the reason that we come together in Ecclesia were for three things, and the outcome of those three things, if we apply them, was that we would get to know Christ. And that's what we're trying to do in our ecclesial building. Now, I want to just think, this is my final slide. It takes me about 3/4 of an hour to talk my way through it, but it's the final slide. I jest. Come to Exodus chapter 33, please. So I just want to follow this little idea of us getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ individually and collectively. We started out our afternoon with Moses. We started out with a reluctant man who stood by the burning bush and said, I don't want to get involved with this work. But a few weeks later on, here he is now, and he's interested in the things of God, and the whole character is revealed to him. And it was a character of relations. Well, you'll notice in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses now has grown and developed. It says in verse 13, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. This is what Moses is about now, and that's why the whole character of God was revealed to him. He wanted to know God's way. It wasn't just a case of, tell me your name, I'll go and bring the people out, just tell me who sent me. All I want to know is the name. Well, now he's interested. Show me your ways. Tell me how you think. Tell me how you operate. Tell me why you do things like you do, Lord. I want to know you. I want to get to know you better. And Moses is interested not just in what good, in what God does, but why he does it, and what end is it working towards, and why does he operate in that particular way. So here he is now. His prayer is, show me now thy ways. And it's not just about him, is it? It's to the end that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You see, it's not just about us. It's about the other people who we are with. It's a collective thing. Our getting to know God is a collective, beneficial thing. He wanted to get to know God. And he wanted the people to know God as well. The Psalms comment on this. I'm sure you've seen this. But just come with me to Psalm 103, would you please? It specifically comments on this man Moses, who has now developed and grown and progressed because he got involved in the things of God. He wasn't a bystander. He wasn't one who just looked from the sidelines and said, go on then, reluctantly I'll get involved. He actually got involved. And Psalm 103 has got it for us, a very well known psalm which we all love, I'm sure. Verse 7 says very simply, he made known his ways unto Moses. That's what Moses wanted. And God showed him his ways. And you see, this is now lifted to a much higher level. We can all watch God and see what he does, and we can see the might with which he operates. But it's only when we begin to say, well, why are you doing that? And why are you doing it in that circumstance? And why are you dealing with that people in that particular way? Only when we start to see how God is thinking and understand his ways, then we're going to get to know. His acts, however, the things that he did, that's what the children of Israel saw. See the second half of the verse there? He made known his ways unto Moses, and Moses tried to share those with the people of Israel. But the children of Israel could only see his doings. The children of Israel saw manna on the ground and thought, great, that's bread for today. We'll eat that and we'll fill our bellies. They couldn't see the glory that sat behind it, which Moses could see. Just turn back with me to Psalm 95. This is confirmed, actually, that Israel could not see this. Verse Verse 9 of Psalm 95, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, all right, they saw what I did, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They saw what God did, they knew about all about his acts, but they did not understand his ways. Now, we brothers and sisters individually and collectively are trying to raise ourselves from this. We're not just about what God does. Sometimes our prayers are limited to that, aren't we? We go to God with a shopping list of what we'd like him to do. If you can do this for that brother, if you can do this for my son, if you can do that for my mother, if you can do that for so-and-so. And we've got a little list of all these things that we want God to do. That's just the things that he does. If we can lift it and begin to worship him and to glorify him for the God who he is and the way he thinks and behaves, then we're beginning to move on to the right level, brothers and sisters. This is us who are trying to get to know God. There's three particular ways the scripture encourages us to get to know him. And I've put them on the board there so you can make a quick note of them if you wish. But I'd just like to whiz through these quickly, if you will. Come with me to Psalm 119. This sounds like the most obvious thing, and yet to me it's one of the most profound things. I grew up wishing I was intelligent. I grew up wishing I'd gone to university and got some qualifications. I grew up wishing that I'd worked hard at school and being a clever person. Because it seemed to me in my ecclesia that there were very clever brothers and sisters who were great students and were able to quote scripture and understood scripture and knew all about it and could do things with it that I couldn't dream of doing. And there might be some here who think that they are relatively simple in the things of God, and they're going to leave all that study to others because they're clever and they can sort all that out. What do I know about it? Who am I? Well, here, Psalm 119 is so helpful. It talks about the word time and time and time again. And we know that wisdom and knowledge and understanding is going to come from the word. But this little verse, and it's just one example that's peppered throughout scripture, the little verse that I take you to is verse 100. Where the psalmist is able to say, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Now, everybody, whatever your intelligence, whatever your level of education, whatever your level of capability is, everybody can do this form of Bible study, and it's the best. And it's putting into practice what God says. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, it's the simplest of things, and yet it's the most profound. For the Lord Jesus Christ will say something like, love your enemy. Okay, we all know what that means. I can get my concordance out and I can study that and I can find out what the word love is and what the word enemy is, and I can get the Greek and I can get the Hebrew and I can look at the context and I can look at all the other occasions where it happens and I can get all the information gathered together, and boy, can I be knowledgeable about know your enemy. I can tell you how many times Christ said it. I can tell you who he said it to. I can tell you when he said it. I can tell you what the response was. And yet I know nothing about it until I've actually tried it. Only when I've actually tried to love my enemy do I know what it's about. And you know that. So you don't need to do all those things. Please do them. They're very, very beneficial. But to understand it, go and have a go at it. And that's what the psalmist says. I understand more than these ancients because I've done it. I've had a go. And I know what it's like to love my enemies because I've tried it. I know what it's like to forgive others because I've practiced it. I know what it's like to turn the other cheek because I've done it. Now, I'm not sure I've done those things. I might have studied those things, but have I put them into practice in my life? I'm not sure I have. And only when I do that will I really begin to understand and appreciate what's going on here. So the easiest form, but the most difficult form of Bible study is to put it into practice. Take a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, say, today I'm going to follow this. Today I'm going to put this into practice. Then you'll know, in a way that you won't by just sitting behind your desk with your Bible and your books and your reading and your research. Please, I am not saying don't do those sort of things. You know that. But it makes a difference when you put it into practice. Once I'd landed on this idea, and you probably have known this for a long time, I have found all sorts of verses. They keep cropping up all over the place, just encouraging us, if you want to understand, have a go. Put it into practice. So, we're interested in getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get to know him by putting into practice. Philippians chapter 3, please. This is how else we will get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simply by personal commitment, application, and dedication. Same kind of idea, I guess, isn't it? Here is the Apostle Paul writing on a very personal level about the things that he has experienced. He can talk about all his background and his qualifications and his reputation and his education and his standing. And it's all remarkable, isn't it? But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I will count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, it's another personal application thing, isn't it? I think Moses had done just that. He could have really backed off and said, no, I'm not going to Egypt. But actually he went. And because he went, he saw the Almighty at work. He saw God operate. His faith would be secured by the things that he witnessed. So that by the end of it, as we've seen, he's elevated spiritually to a very different man. If he'd not got involved, he wouldn't have seen any of that. So it's interesting when you look through the plagues. Aaron does some. And God does some. And Moses doesn't do any until about number 6. It's as if God's letting him witness and see. And then Moses is growing in stature, and he's then implementing a plague on the house of Pharaoh. It's wonderful to see his growth and development. But unless you're prepared to dedicate yourself to the cause, to have a go, to get involved, to engage here as Paul and as Moses, then you will not know him. So that's another way in which we can do that. And our final reference, I take us back, if I may, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, just to make sure that we appreciate this point. Ephesians chapter 4. Why are we all individuals in the ecclesia? Well, we're individuals in the ecclesia, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the outcome of that is that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And our ecclesia, where we come together in the simplest of way on Sunday morning to break bread and drink of the cup, where we come together to witness to those around us, where we come together to read and study, where we come together to teach our young people, our ecclesia and the things that we do here should bring us to a knowledge of the Son of God. And this is eternal life, that we know him. If we can just manage to aim for that within our ecclesia, then I think we're on the road to building a house which is suitable for the living God, properly grounded in the things of truth. Well, those are our sessions this afternoon, brothers and sisters. I'm very grateful for your patience in listening to me talk about those things, and I'll be very happy to hear your views and any way in which you can enlighten me further on this subject. Thank you very much.
Well, at this point now, we're going to be moving into dinner, which will start promptly at 5:30. We may be able to begin that a little later. I haven't seen the signal yet. Maybe someone will come around the corner soon. No? Okay.